Yeah. Thank you very much, and good morning. I am glad I am here. I could preach on anything, and I said, well, what are you working on right now? And he says, the hard sayings or the difficult sayings of Jesus. Or he worded it like this, Jesus said, what? And I said, well, I have a message that I've been working on. This is my first time delivering it, so you guys are my guinea pigs. But it's a message that I've been working on about that. It's a very difficult passage. In fact, Jesus was at the height of his popularity, and after making this statement, many of his disciples didn't walk with him anymore. And we'll look at that in a minute. But one of the things I love about your worship band is what they say. If you catch those little gems that they talk about in between, that we're here to worship, and that's the purpose of God saving us, bringing us together to worship him in song and through his word. You know, that's the point of missionary work, is to go where Christ isn't being worshiped, to introduce people to Christ and get them to worship him. I got to tell you this true story. I went to Prairie Bible Institute in Alberta, Three Hills, Alberta, Canada, in 1972. And when I got there, I started to hear about a graduate by the name of Don Richardson, his wife Carol. Anybody familiar with that name? Well, Don Richardson, 10 years earlier, had graduated from Prairie and gone to Kalimantan, Borneo, in Indonesia, currently called Papua New Guinea. And he was assigned by the missionary board to go deep within the jungle to a tribe that had never seen a white person, ever. And he brought his blonde wife with him. And they were just amazed. And what, she was a registered nurse. So she brought all her medicine and her suturing and her antibacterial. And she was able to heal people that would sometimes perish from simple little wounds. And he, as a missionary, was a translator, but he brought fish hooks, saws, axes, hammers, rope, and all the stuff you need to build, because they live in trees. Because of the amount of rain that happens every year, they're tree-bound people. So he began to work with them, and he was able to work and discover their language and was able to share the story of Christ with a tribe that had never, ever heard it. And when they got to the part where Judas had betrayed Christ, they all cheered. They all got up and cheered. For the highest ideal of that tribe was treachery. That was the highest virtue of that tribe. And unbeknownst to the Richardsons, they had befriending another man from a tribe in another tribe and befriending him and talking to him, giving him gifts over several months. He finally felt comfortable enough to come to dinner because they had been warring before. He came to dinner. He was considered an ambassador. It really raised his status in the other tribe. And he began to be so comfortable until one night they stood up, killed him, cooked his brains, and ate him. And when Don Richardson saw that, he goes, I don't know if I can reach these people. The highest of virtue is treachery, and they're cannibals. How can I begin to do this? Then something amazing happened. Because of the ensuing war, due to the death of that person, the tribes were warring with each other. And Don told his tribe, I'm leaving. I can't subject my wife and children to this war. So we're leaving. And that meant all of his what? Tools, all the medicine, everything was going with them. So the chief stopped and says, we can't let them go. We've got to make peace with the other tribe. And here's how they made peace. The last born child, an infant, was given to the chief of the other tribe. And as long as that child lived, they would be at peace with one another. And Don Richardson went, that's exactly the story of Christ. We're at war with God. We're at his enmity. We're against him. But God sent his son to pay the price on a cross for our sins and to live and impute his righteousness to us. And as long as Jesus lives, you'll have salvation in Christ. And the chief became a Christian. Several of the leaders, several of the families, where they had to build a hut that seated 1,200 people in the jungle of Indonesia to have worship service that's going on today. And that's a story called, yes, it's called Peace Child by Don Richardson. Especially for teenagers and young people, it's a great introduction to missions and the success of being faithful to God in the midst of such dangerous situations. But let me now transport you, okay? Now you've gone to the 60s. Let me take you all the way back. We're in now the wilderness with the tribe of Israel. We're about to take the land of Canaan. We have been geared up for this. How long have we been in the wilderness? 40 years. The people that had rebelled against God are gone. Everybody 20 years and under were now ready to enter the land, and Joshua is about to give the command. But people ask, why did God so hate, it seemed like, the Canaanites? Why was he using Israel as a hammer of judgment, and not just simply giving them the land, but actually judging them? One of the things said to Abraham is that your people will suffer for 400 years until the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. So the Canaanites, which were Amorites living in that land, the land that they were going to take, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were involved in such gross sins that God was now going to judge those nations through the house of Israel. Follow me? And what happened is the sins were so great. They were into what was called Molech worship. It was a 7-foot statue made of metal. The head was the head of an eagle. The arms were human arms with hands. In the belly was open so they could set a fire and heat those arms to red hot. Once the arms got red hot, they would offer their infant or their child as a sacrifice and place that infant on those burning arms. That was their way of worshiping Molech. So they were into child sacrifice. Some of those children were up to 5 years of age. They were into homosexuality. They were into witchcraft, which is the term pharmakeian, which we're the word we get pharmacy today, which means to be enchanted with drugs. Not only were they casting spells and calling on evil spirits, but they were enchanted with drugs and called witchcraft. And I've said to some of the men at the rescue mission, your past was in witchcraft. And they go, what do you mean? Because you were taken over by drugs. Your drug was your God. Your drug was something that altered your mind. And you, by the grace of God, have now escaped that. Don't go back. Don't ever go back to that, because it's called witchcraft. So they were involved in all these sins besides cannibalism. They would eat the flesh and drink the blood of people. So God said, enough. Their iniquities enough. Israel went in, cleansed the land, and set up the nation of Israel. Now you'll notice that God judged Israel when they became disobedient as well. He's no respecter of persons. If you know what's right and you choose evil, it's just a matter of time before God, if you're a Christian, he'll discipline you. And if you're a non-Christian, he will punish you. And the reason he doesn't punish Christians is because Christ took our punishment upon himself. Now, every single Israeli was told from their youth up that we have to stay away from the sins of the Canaanites. We can't worship idols, even though that didn't always. We can't be involved in witchcraft. We can't be involved in cannibalism or homosexuality or the sins that caused God to judge the nations of the Canaanites. Now, everyone knew that. So have that in your mind. Now I'm going to take you from the time of Israel to the time of the first century. You're walking with Jesus, and if you have your Bibles, turn into John chapter 6. And what he says is so shocking, because they've been told from the beginning of their youth up that they cannot partake in cannibalism. And Jesus, in John chapter 6, verse 48, says this, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give, now so far so good. I mean, they're listening going, okay, but then he says, and the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews disputed amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him. What are they immediately thinking of? Cannibalism. They're going, this we've been told since we've been young, we can't be involved in this. What is Jesus talking about? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Verse 52, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. Now watch. When many of his disciples heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And then it says this in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. At the point of Jesus' high popularity is now changing to where many of his disciples no longer walk. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What an amazing... Now, we know on this side of Christianity in Christ, we know that that's referring to communion. But they didn't back then. They're immediately thinking human terms, physical terms, we've got to eat this man's flesh and drink his blood. And they're rejecting it. But now we know as we come through, we understand that Jesus isn't talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's talking it's symbolic. But here's the thing. For 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church had declared to their parishioners that what they take after the host is risen, raised, and the transformation takes place, what they're taking is literally the body and blood of Christ. And because the wafer becomes, it's called transubstantiation, because the wafer becomes literally the body of Christ, you don't need to give the people the cup of wine because blood is already in the body. And the danger is if we give wine and it spills, we'll be guilty of spilling the blood of Christ. So they just give the wafer to the laity and the priests take both. But what they call it during the Mass is hocus ec coram Dehu. This is my body, is what they say. Now that's, by the way, you ever heard the term hocus pocus and it has to do with magic? Well, when guys were in the audiences and the priest is speaking in Latin and a Frenchman or an Englishman or a German heard it, they didn't know what he was saying. So one said to the other, this is a true story, what is he saying, hocus ec? He goes, that's the hocus pocus turning the wafer into the body of Christ. And it's stuck and now it's affiliated hocus pocus with everything that is magical. Is that biblical for the wafer to become the literal body of Christ? It can't be. Why? Christ is a resurrected, he's resurrected from the dead. He's at one place right now, at the right hand of God. The way he is omnipresent is through the Holy Spirit. That's why we can say Jesus dwells in me, but it's literally God, the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And Jesus, because of his unity with that, is dwelling with us. But the person Jesus, it can only be in one place at one time. He's at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? He's praying for you. That's what he's doing. He's defending you against the accusations of the devil. So the idea is it can't be transubstantiation. So Luther came along and says, okay, that can't be true. So it's consubstantiation, that Jesus is in and around the wafer. And it wasn't until the 17th century reformers that gave us the understanding that we believe today. The wafer and the grape juice do not literally change into the body and blood of Christ. Here's what happens. When you go over and take communion like you just did, by faith, God raises you to the presence of Christ. And when you take that, it's as if, it's not literal, it's as if you're eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But more important, he's like standing there and he puts his hands on your face and he says, daughter, your sins are forgiven because of me. He puts his hand on your face, son, because you believe in me, your sins are forgiven. That communion is the most sacred, intimate act a Christian can do. You are entering into the presence of Christ, not literally, but through faith. And because of that, God confirms that he has forgiven us and cleansed us and we're his children. That's why I love the fact that you guys practice this every week, because it's a sign of the gospel that's visible to us, that how much Jesus loves us. So it isn't transubstantiation, and even though I love Luther, it's not consubstantiation. It's symbolic of the blood and body of Christ, yet it is real and indescribable, yet glorious, because you are in the very presence of Christ. One of the things that I face sometimes as the director is that a man will sit across from my desk and I'll tell him that he can be forgiven. And I've had several of them with tears in their eyes saying, oh, if that could only be true. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the sins I've committed. And I look at him and I say, you're sitting here. That means God is giving you a chance. You can be completely forgiven and know it by trusting in Christ for what he did on the cross. See, the gospel, as it says, as we use, is good news. And the good news is the fact that Jesus paid for us as a substitute on the cross. He took, at the moment he died, he literally took your sins upon himself. And that's why at noon, Jesus cried out, Elia, Elia, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic for my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, at 12 noon, when he took upon your sins, God left him. And it wasn't until later, after it was completed, where Jesus said, tetelestai, it is finished. Not I am finished. It is finished, the salvation that Jesus could return to and say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But Jesus did that for you, because he loves you. He doesn't want you to face the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. But that's half the gospel. That's the forgiveness aspect of the gospel. There's something that's even or as great a news as that, that we're forgiven. And do you ever wonder why Jesus lived for 33 years of age? Why couldn't he have come down and died at 18? He could have come down, left, and died for the sins of the world at that time. If that's what all that was going to be accomplished was our forgiveness through the death of Christ. Why did he live till 33? Because what Adam failed to do, Jesus is called the second Adam, Jesus did, which was what? Obey God in every age and stage of life. He was a perfect teenager. Perfect. So much, though, that his brothers didn't like him and sisters. He was a perfect young man, pure. He was a perfect man, perfect child. He obeyed God from the heart. Everything he thought, everything he did, everything he acted upon, he did to the glory of God. And as a result, God said in at least two occasions verbally, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus' life is important as his death. For when you believe in Christ, your sins are transferred to the cross, but his righteousness, as Paul writes, is what? Imputed to you. That's why it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. When you believe in Christ, you're not only forgiven, but you're declared in the throne of heaven to be righteous in his sight. That's why Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus. You're the same saint as St. Paul, St. Luke, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustus. You're the same level of sainthood for what Jesus did for you if you believe in him. That's good news. And it, yes, and if you haven't been there yet, Jesus says, come to me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lean upon me and learn of me, for I am humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. If you're on the treadmill of trying to please God and you haven't rested in understanding he's completed everything for you, do that today. Maybe later on, say, Jesus, I want to enter into believing that you lived the life I should have lived that I can't live, and you died for the sins that I've committed, and I stand before you declared righteous. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he wants to give it to all. I'm going to pray, and then we'll close. But I love this passage in John, the Gospel of John, the first chapter and the 12th verse. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right. By the way, that's the only right that we have in life. He gave the right to be called children of God. Join with me in prayer. Our Father and our God, as you look upon the hearts and the lives of these people, your beloved sheep, your love for them is immeasurable. Your love for us is immeasurable. We can't comprehend it. Why would you send your Son to sacrifice in our place? Why would he have to live for 33 years, a life that we couldn't live, in order for his righteousness to be put into our account? And the only answer to that why is because you love us. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it, but you love us. Help us to take this good news to our neighbors, to our family members who don't know you, to the children, teaching our children to walk with Christ who loves them dearly. Let us spread the gospel as the Richards did, to every person we come in contact with. We have the best news in the world. You can not only be forgiven, but you can be declared righteous in the sight of God through Christ our Lord. And it's his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.